So thankful for Jeff for being willing to fill in when all of us were away at annual conference, and then thankful for Bailey who brought the word last week. And I had the opportunity to read it because the gremlins got us last week in our equipment, but I heard that she knocked it out of the park. And I'm just so thankful for she and for Quincy, and I'm thankful to be a part of part of a church that recognizes and looks for opportunities to support and to pour into those who yes are leading us now, but who will continue to lead us in the future. And I'm thankful for those two who are giving themselves to being a part of us this summer. So, Quincy, thank you. Be sure to thank Bailey. She's in the sanctuary now, but just so thankful. Take them out to eat. Hey, that'd be a great way to thank you, right? Yeah, thumbs up. So we're continuing in our series to the letters of the church in Revelation. And I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. I'm not gonna, sometimes I'll have you circle up and share this, but this could be incriminating. So I'm just gonna let you stew on this yourselves. Have you ever been found out? Right. Mild laughter. And I don't mean you've been caught doing something that you shouldn't be doing. Not that kind of found out. I mean, because all of us have, whether childhood, whether now, whatever, we've been caught doing things that we probably shouldn't be doing. I mean, found out you have a reputation for something in your life that is simply not true about you. And I don't mean a reputation you're a jerk because your resting face is angry, right? Or another word that you use to describe that resting face. But I mean a reputation like people think that you are something or that you can do something or that you possess some quality that you just don't really, it's not really true about who you are, right? Maybe you are a person who likes to, medical stuff just fascinates you. And the reason it fascinates you is because you spend a lot of time on WebMD. And you do a lot of research. And you talk about all the research. And you talk about things that are going on with your body. And you diagnose things that you think are going on with your body. To the point that there might be people around you who think this person is probably in the medical field. Or they are an EMT. Which is fine until someone falls out and a person says, hey, you're a doctor, you should help them out. And you're like, oh, actually, no, I'm just a hypochondriac. And I worry a lot about what's happening with my body, and I spend a lot of time on WebMD because I'm trying to diagnose some chronic illness that I think that I have or some skin condition when in reality, I just didn't apply sunscreen, and so, or I tried to use the spray bottle, which just doesn't work, right? So sorry, I'm not that thing that you think that I am. For me, and now listen, it's my own fault because I talk a lot about it in here and I post stuff on social media. For me, it is this assumption, and I get these calls all the time. People will call me and say, hey, so I got this thing going on with my car. Do you think maybe you could figure out what it is and then fix it for me? And I just have to say, look, there's a big difference between actually being a mechanic and being a YouTube mechanic. Those are two totally different things. I don't feel bad about messing up my own car, but actually my wife is like, hey, shouldn't you call somebody that knows what they're doing? This is their, it's their job to do this thing rather than spending hours scouring YouTube videos and thinking, I can do this, right? And I justify that by saying, I can't make it worse, right? Worst case scenario, just tow it to somebody and have them fix it. But I have, so there's this assumption and I'm, don't call me and ask me to fix your car. But I've had people say, hey, so I know you're probably at work, but do you have a second? I just, there's some stuff going on in my car, and it's making a noise, and can you, figure it out? Help me. And then there's, people assume that I'm a Carolina fan just because of my deep love for the Tar Heels, but innocent enough, I just have to say, hey, that would have been a waste of my time to apply, and whoever was reading my application, waste of time. I didn't even apply to Carolina. I just love the Heels. So we might have these things in our lives that seem innocent enough. We have this reputation, these things that people assume about us and think that you are a certain way or you're a type of person or you can do a certain thing based on appearance. And some of these things may be innocent, and that's fine. They don't really harm people. It just might put you in an awkward situation. But what happens when the thing that begins to be called to question or the reputation that we might have has to do with the kind or the quality of Christ follower that we are? What happens when that's true of us as a church? When people assume that we are devoted, deeply devoted in our lives to who Jesus is. That we are deeply devoted as a church to who Jesus is. What happens if those things aren't true about us? Or they're mostly true about us? Then we find ourselves in a place, as we just prayed, where we feel like we spend a lot of time apologizing to those who have been hurt by the church. Because if we're not faithfully living into who Christ has called us to be. Our passage this morning, our letter this morning in Revelation comes from Revelation chapter 3. This is Jesus' letter through John to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, beginning with verse 1, in honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. As we've said from the beginning, when we began this series, and as Bailey reiterated last week, probably the most helpful way to hear these letters as we've been working through the chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, the most helpful way for us to hear these letters written to the churches, seven churches in Asia Minor at that time, are for us to hear them, yes, as the church, but also as individuals. How do these words connect with us as individuals who are seeking to follow Jesus? And then what does it mean for us collectively as the body of Christ, the church? Because unless we are willing to hear these words in the way that they may hit and penetrate each of our lives, the way that they hit our ears and the way that we process them and allow God then to take that into our hearts and begin to do the kind of work that only God can do, unless we are willing to hear those as individuals as if this is being written to me and to you, then it's easy for us to stand at a distance and point the finger at the church or at those who are not living into this or who fall under these accusations and the charges that Jesus is bringing against the church. And for any way that the church, whether that's this church or the big C church, the universal church, God's church in this world, for any way that the church is unhealthy, it is not going to be made well as long as we continue to point fingers and stand at a distance. As long as we continue to place the blame on them or they or those people who aren't living faithfully. We have to be willing to turn the mirror on ourselves and say, God, what would you have me hear in this about my own life? And there has been something in each of the letters for each of the churches that we've studied up to this point. But in my opinion, and maybe because it's out of the way that God has been wrestling with me over this particular letter. In my opinion, this is the most challenging. The accusation here is I believe, carries the most weight. Because for so many of us, we have learned how to play the part. We know the right things to say. We know the right things to do. We know where to show up, and we know where not to show up. Or we know where to show up covertly so that people don't see us show up in those places. We know how to present an appearance of faithfulness, when in reality there's something else going on in our hearts. And so we hear these words to the church in Sardis. And I believe before we go any further, we have to spend some time with this. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In order for us to hear well what follows, in order for us to hear well the charge against the church in Sardis, in order for us to hear well the charges that may hit our own lives and our own church, we have to know something about the words that are given and the one who gives these words. We know from the beginning, we know from reading Revelation 1, that these words that John is giving from the letters to the churches, to the visions that are seen, that are recorded, that it is Jesus who is giving these words. John is merely the messenger. John is merely the conduit through whom these words are coming, but these words are the words of Jesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we could get hung up on the seven spirits thing and think, wait, I thought that was like the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. What is the seven spirits? What's going on? Are there secret spirits of God? Are there spirits of God that I didn't know about, that I wasn't aware of? What is going on with the seven spirits of God? Many believe that that was just the way and the words given to describe the power that Jesus has. Like that there is no lack in Jesus' ability. There is no lack in Jesus' ability to lead and to transform and to empower and to inspire. And we see that, you know, in the birth of the church. We see this kind of ragtag group of followers. Yes, the 12 minus Judas, but then those who, you know, were kind of the next, like the circle outside of the inner circle. We see this ragtag group of people go on to literally transform the world because of the power of the Spirit of God at work in their lives. So the sevenfold spirits is merely the way to say the manifold power that Jesus possesses. The one who holds the power. The one who holds the power to give these words. The one who holds the power to bring conviction. The one who holds the power to transform, to lead, to bring life. These are the words of him. The words of Jesus are different. The words of Jesus are trustworthy. The words of Jesus are true. The words of Jesus are loving. The words of Jesus are life-giving. The words of Jesus are light in the darkness. The words of Jesus are healing. The words of Jesus are refining. The words of Jesus empower us. The words of Jesus penetrate our hearts in ways that other words can't. One of the things that I think we wrestle with most, and one of the things that lands us in the place where we would hear these words to the church in Sardis as being written for us, is that we have too many voices. seeking to speak and proclaim things about who we are or who we should be. I had the privilege recently to attend the Young Life banquet for High Country Young Life. And the guy who came to speak is the area director in Raleigh, said these words about the ministry of Young Life and what he and his team feel like they're called to do. And I just felt it captured beautifully, but it really is a commentary on all of us. He said, we give ourselves to do what we do to help high school kids encounter and middle school kids encounter the reality of Jesus. Because what we've realized is that they are trying to find out who they are by continuing to try on who they are not. This world convinces us of so many things about who we are or who we should be that simply are not true in the eyes of God. And even in this letter, if we're not careful, we hear this accusation, we hear this charge. And all we hear in it is the charge. All we hear in it is the accusation. All we hear in it is the pain of not measuring up. And we become convinced that we are not enough, that we're not worthy enough. And so what we tend to do is to just work harder. Or we just say, you know what? I'm tapping out. I can't do this. When the words of him who is faithful, the words of him who only knows how to speak truth, would yes, have us hear these words that convict and that challenge, but would have us know the heart of the one who gives these words. Our prayer so often, before we get into the message, comes from Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning with verse 12, for the word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And for so many of us, like, that's the fear, right? I think God saw me doing that thing I shouldn't have done, or in that place I shouldn't have been, or saying those things I shouldn't have said, or thinking the things that I didn't say that I wish that I had. I'm going to go ahead and just, he did see you. He does know. What we find here from the author of Hebrews is that it is the word of God that reveals to us the truth about who we are. It reveals to us our shortcomings. It reveals to us our failure. It reveals to us our sin. But we're not meant to stop there. Because if we just read to that point, then all we are thinking about and all we want to try to avoid is that moment that we would have to give an account to the one who knows everything about us. Right, we're beginning to try to think, like, how can I put on my best? Like, listen, kids, close your ears. Those of you who are not children anymore, it's that moment when you knew you were caught in doing something, but you put on your best show and you convinced your parents that actually that wasn't you. There's been a big misunderstanding. It was actually my brother. I'm not saying, maybe I did that, maybe I didn't. I had two younger brothers, so plenty to work with there. We can't do that before God. We can't deflect our failure. We can't deflect onto somebody else. And so we find ourselves living in fear of that, the one who knows it all. Except for this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, that's Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus knows the pressure. Jesus knows what it means to be weak. Jesus knows what it means to feel the pressure of living up to the expectations of others, because God knows he had those. He from the moment that he entered this world, and especially from the moment that he began his ministry, he was navigating the expectations of those around him of the kind of Messiah that he would be. So Jesus knows what it is to deal with that, to carry that. He knows what it is to be tempted with taking a shortcut. We see his temptation in the wilderness as he comes up out of the waters of his baptism. Hey, you're hungry. You haven't eaten in 40 days. Take this bread and turn it, or take these stones and turn it into bread. Throw yourself off of the temple. Worship me and I'll give you everything. Do these things to prove to the world who God is. Knowing what was to come, imagine how tempting it would have been to take a shortcut. And yet Jesus remained faithful. Went to the cross sinless. Therefore, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The fact that nothing is hidden, nothing of who we are is hidden before the eyes of God. Yes, that's a terrifying thought. But at the same time, the fact that we have this promise of one who has gone before us and who has made a way for us to be honest and open before God should provide us hope. That God's intention is not to leave us in our mess, but to provide not only a way through it, but a way to be victorious over it. Right? So as we hear these words, as we hear the accusation to the church in Sardis, we have to remember who these words are from. The one who is faithful, the one who is true, the one who is loving. So the words that Jesus brings through John to the church in Sardis: I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. Awesome. Stop there. We don't want to hear the but that comes next. Right? It's like being, it's like going for an evaluation or you know, an evaluation of your job performance for the past year. Just tell me the good things and then stop. Because I don't want to know about the areas where I am weak. And yet if we are unwilling to allow Jesus into the places where we are weak, it says something about what we believe the power of Jesus to be, to take that weakness and transform it into something beautiful. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have a reputation of doing all of the right things. You have a reputation of caring for those around you. If we were to think of that for us as a church, you have a reputation of providing space for this community. You have a reputation of being busy and always doing things for the kingdom of God. You have a reputation of having a great children's ministry, having an incredible youth ministry, and I would hold those two ministries up next to any in the area. You have a reputation of having an incredible worship team. You have a reputation of providing lots of opportunities for people to learn and for people to serve. None of those are bad things. Those are all, in fact, really good things. So let's celebrate the things that we are doing well. But let's hear these words that come next. You have this appearance, this reputation of being alive, when in fact, you are dead. I think the most helpful way for us to think of this, we find in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Right? That's one of the greatest arguments against the church. Hypocrites. "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Does the appearance match what is in the heart? Does what people see of us as individuals, does what people see of us as a church even, match what is within? Because for many of us, I think this is where the breakdown begins to occur. We find ourselves so torn between what the world is offering and what Jesus promises us. What the world says we ought to value, what the world says is important, and what Jesus calls us to. And that's merely the reality of being human, of having flesh and blood. Shiny things, more things, the promise of things, all of that is appealing to us. There's a period in my own life after I had said yes to Jesus when I was in high school and early college. I tried so hard to live in two different worlds. I loved spending time in the Word. I loved being a part of my church. I loved gathering and opening the Word together, but I also loved other things. I also loved partying, and so I was faithful to that world. And at the same time, I was trying to be faithful to this world that Jesus was calling me into. And while that might not be your thing, I think so many of us are trying to stake some territory in two different worlds, the kingdom of God and then the world as we know it, the culture around us. Jesus will go on to say, in verse 2, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." And that doesn't necessarily mean that they're just leaving work undone. It doesn't mean that they're, hey, you know, let's set up this thing to feed the hungry and let's cook all the food but not ever invite anybody to come. Or not ever take the food out to those who need it. The accusation is not so much about unfinished work as that the condition of their hearts doesn't match the purpose of the work that they've given themselves to do. If this church ceased to exist, would this community say, and there goes the lifeblood of who we are. There goes a group of people who have lived and given their lives for the transformation of this community and the world around it. What are we going to do now? Or would they say, there goes my free or very inexpensive meeting room for my committee that I'm a part of? The high school would say, now where are we going to have AP exams for students? Now where are we going to have banquets? Now where are we going to meet? That's hard to hear, right? But it calls to question, are we allowing God to do the work of bringing us on to completion? As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." God is willing to complete the work that he began in you, to bring you into the full life that Jesus promises. And the way that we gain that life is by letting go of the life that we are trying so hard to protect. By surrendering more deeply, not clinging more tightly to our own life. Jesus says, "Wake up." Those words are actually, "Be watchful." This would have meant something in the collective memory of the people of Sardis. Sardis was situated on a hill with steep cliffs on every side backed up against a mountain, impenetrable, safe. It was wealthy, prosperous, free from the attacks of those who would like to take that city. And yet not once, but twice in Sardis's history. One time, a lone soldier of an opposing army saw a weakness, saw a way up the wall and into the city. And so while the king slept, made his way in and made a way for the attacking army to come in. That's bad enough, except that it happens 3 centuries later, a second time. The same thing. We tend to live our lives because we believe that our future has been secured, like the way that we live now doesn't really matter. As long as we have this appearance of living the right way, this appearance of being faithful as a follower of Christ. When in actuality, what might be happening on the inside is that we are not alive but dead. And the way that we navigate that, Jesus says, is to remember the former things. Go back and remember when you experienced the hope and the power of the gospel for the first time in your life. Go back to those times when you experienced the reality of the power of God at work in you or in the lives of people around you. That is not something that we leave. That is, yes, it's a milestone. Yes, it's a marker. Yes, it's an important part of your journey, but it's not meant to be left there. It's meant to be the thing that sustains us and carries us on and keeps us focused on what is ahead. Jesus, keep watch, pay attention to those things around you that will convince you that you don't have to go all in, that you can kind of follow Jesus. But the reality is, if we are kind of following Jesus, then all Jesus is some warm milk to help us sleep at night. All Jesus is a great teacher, a good example to follow. To say yes to Jesus as Savior and to follow Jesus as Lord is to go all in with our whole lives. The world does not need individuals. The world does not need a church who is kind of following Jesus. The world needs us to be all in on this thing because we believe that it's the only hope that the world has for a future beyond its present destruction. It's the only hope that the world has so that those who are hungry might be fed and be given a hope beyond their present circumstances. Those who are being mistreated might be protected. Those who live in places where war is existing and is a present reality might find in the church those who are willing to come in and make a way where there seems to be no way. Remember, gospel that impacted you and changed your life. Remember what it was like to say yes to that. What if you're willing to be honest before Him who already knows, to allow the Lord into those dead places, to allow the light of the world into the dark places that we work so hard to keep hidden from those around us? What if we believed the gospel of hope to the point that we were willing to allow Jesus in? To the point that we were willing to allow those we trust into our darkness, into our mess, and say, hey, I can't do this alone. I need people around me who will encourage me and who will challenge me and who will hold me accountable and walk with me and ask me to be faithful. When the church is living into that, then we begin to become. We continue to be this force for the world that brings transformation and hope. Not in something that is fleeting, but in something that is eternal. And we find that we're living in the reality that there's nothing that can separate us from that hope. All is not lost in Sardis. All is not lost for you, and all is not lost for the church. Wake up, pay attention, remember who you are invited to be. Remember, church, who you are called to be. It's not too late. May we, like Lazarus, hear the words of Jesus standing outside of the tomb of our own making, saying, come out. Lazarus, come out. Tyler, come out. Vern, come out. Brad, come out. May you hear Jesus calling your name out of darkness into light and life. May we hear that as a church. May we remember.